And so welcome. This is how the succession crisis is solved by knowing the sealed portion. Before we begin, we ask that you silence your cell phones to be respectful to our presenter as well as other attendees. It is the mission of Sunstone to host a thoughtful and respectful dialogue, so we invite all here to practice looking at all parts of Mormon experiences as legitimate Mormon experiences, no matter how diverse they may be from yours. This session is being recorded, and you'll be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor, just outside the doors behind you. We also hope you'll take some time to purchase goods from our various vendors in the hallway, including booksellers like Benchmark Books. Please support Mormon Studies by supporting our vendors. This is a 90-minute long session, so we ask you to be aware of that. Time permitting, we'll have Q&A at the end. There's a good chance we will not have Q&A. If so, Jason has an email that you'll see here soon that you can email him questions if you so desire. And I apologize, I'm just messing your thing up. So, to the presentation. One of the hottest debates among Mormon fundamentalists is about who has the priesthood keys and authority. Many Mormon offshoot groups claim to have it, but there can only be one legitimate successor. So who is right? Wharton will argue the answers have been there all along in the scriptures, that they're hidden in the sealed portion. And he will present on how to decipher the symbology of the sealed portion to determine when and where the keys of the priesthood have been transferred and to positively identify where they are now. Jason grew up in mainstream LDS Mormonism and served a mission in South Korea. He married his beautiful wife, Sarah, in the Mesa, Arizona temple, and together they have 10 amazing children. He's the creator of scripturebrowser.com, a free scripture study and search tool that instantly and simultaneously searches a keyword or phrase in multiple versions of the standard works and in supplemental materials of various faiths, including the Journal of Discourses. He's also the president of the School of Prophets for the whole world and is the founder of the LDS Restitutionist Movement. His interests include learning compressed earth block or Adobe home construction, investigating the geometry of human consciousness, studying the sacred scriptures of all the world cultures, and investigating Mormon fundamentalist offshoots and other religious groups. Before we hear from Jason, I'm going to go off the stage, and Kristen will speak to us. So please welcome Kristen and Jason.
Okay, I want to just introduce a little more. This information is not found in any books that you can purchase. This is going to require a complete paradigm shift. What you're about to see and hear is what prophets of old said that was forbidden to be written. Since the grand sign of the Son of Man in 2017, this information is able to be shared. And this is the first public sharing of this information. Back to Jason.
Okay. Well, we better just dive right in because I've got three presentations that I'm going to try to cram into one. So the first thing we need to do to be able to trace the succession of the keys of the priesthood is I need to give at least a light introduction to the sealed portion. Am I close enough to the mic? Is this projecting well enough? Okay. So to introduce the sealed portion, really it doesn't require a lot of scriptures. In fact, if I just let you take a copy of this slide, this would be everything you'd actually need. But I'm going to walk you through it in greater detail because it's usually difficult for people to wrap their heads around the paradigm shift. And so the Book of Mormon actually gives us some clues about what's in the sealed portion. It says it reveals all things and that it would only come forth in the due time of the Lord. And we learn a little more about it in the book of Revelation. It talks about the book sealed with seven seals. And Joseph Smith actually almost did a complete reveal in section 77, where he says that each seal actually pertains to a millennium. And then we get the New Testament, where Peter gave us an important key, where he says, a day unto the Lord is as a thousand years unto man, and that becomes important. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it indicates that the creation of the Elohim actually is all about people. And so the connection or the gap that Joseph Smith left was just simply understanding that the days of creation in the Bible are in fact the seven seals. And so we'll look at this a little more closely. In 2 Nephi chapter 27, verses 6 through 10, it kind of gives us an idea of what the sealed portion's about. And an important part of it is, and I'm not going to read all this because I'll need to just kind of keep moving along pretty quick. It says that, the sealed portion reveals all things from the foundation of the world unto the end thereof. And then when it says when it will be opened, it says the own due time of the Lord, and then it says unto the house of Israel. And that's kind of a hint that the house of Israel is when the Father sets his hand the second time to recover his people. So it's after the Gentiles have had their opportunity, and therefore that time is now. Here's where we get some more details about what the sealed portion is. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, it says that there's a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And an interesting thing about this is, if you have a book that's written in Hebrew, Hebrew reads in the opposite direction as English. And so the backside of the book is actually the beginning of the contents of the book. And so for me, this is a clue that it points to the Bible itself, and that the seven seals are actually within the book as part of its contents. In section 77 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 6 through 7, we get more detail about the book sealed with seven seals. And it says that it contains hidden things during the 7,000 years of the earth's continuance. And so anyone scientifically minded would realize, okay, earth here doesn't really mean planet, because this planet's obviously been here far longer than 7,000 years. And so that's part of the paradigm shift, is that the creation account isn't really directly addressing the actual physical cosmos. The cosmos of Elohim actually pertains to people. And that'll become more clear here as we continue. Another interesting tidbit here is in verse 7. I would highlight stuff, but when I click on it, it flips to the next slide. So I'm just going to kind of dance it. I hope that... it says that the seals actually contain information. So, you know, a lot of people think, oh, the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon, it's this section of text that's never been translated, and that it had these seven bands of metal that you have to cut in order to open it up. That's not actually what the sealed portion is about. It actually was in the plates of brass where the Book of Genesis existed. So the sealed portion was there with the golden plates because the brass plates were there, but it actually unlocks the entirety of the hidden meanings within all of Holy Writ, not just the Book of Mormon. This is a quick look at the details of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. This is where it tells us that a day unto the Lord is as a thousand years unto men. That's probably familiar to everybody. And so what we have here is the seven seals actually pertain to the 7 days of creation. And so, as it said, seal one is day one, or the first millennium, and so on. Therefore, what this actually means is that the creation account that we have in the Bible is in fact the master blueprint of the entire creation itself. It's like a very high-level overview. And so prior to day one, we've got darkness and chaos. And day one, we've got division of light and dark. Day two, the waters and the firmaments are divided. Day three, we have the seas and the dry land are divided. Day four, we have the sun, moon, and stars created to rule, which seems interesting. The sun rules. Well, the sun means a person, and we'll figure out what that's about. Day five is the fishes of the waters and the fowls of the air. Day six is the dry land creatures and man. And day seven is the millennial reign of Christ and the period of rest. And so here's the verse that indicates that the cosmos of the Elohim pertains to people. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And this verse is right after all the days of creation are all detailed out. And this is the very first thing it says. These are the generations. And so when it says these, it's a reflective plural pronoun addressing the days or seals and everything described in them. And the word generation specifically means generations of people. The Hebrew behind that actually directly means people. The word day means the millennium, and that's when all of the priesthood ordinances are performed to seal, which is to organize or create, eternal families, and to foreordain all to their measure of creation in the new world based upon their performance in the previous world. And so we're going to quickly just go through in a little bit more detail the creation account. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and that indicates the period of darkness and chaos, and the earth was without form and void. And what that pertains to is that's when the foundation for that creation is being laid. And Joseph Smith revealed that Michael is who lays the foundation for the new world. And the darkness and chaos is due to the war in heaven in the pre-existence. And this is the war between Michael and the dragon, or between Adam and the serpent. Michael is who comes down as the Adam of the new world. And Michael Adam is given dominion over the whole creation. The conflict between Jehovah, Abel, and Lucifer, or Cain, takes place. Jehovah Abel is murdered by Lucifer Cain, and Lucifer Cain usurps the Father's kingdom for a season. Jehovah Seth comes along, redeems Michael Adam from his fall. The Father and Son ultimately cast Lucifer Cain down and gain the victory. And that victory is when the light breaks forth, and then Adam and Seth rule and reign on day one of the new world. And it kind of indicates that here in day one, which is covered in Genesis 1, verse 3 through 5, it says, "Let there be light, and there was light, and the light was divided from the darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night." And so, to dig a little deeper, Michael Adam, or man, is redeemed by Jehovah Seth, the son of man. And Seth and Adam actually are who complete the atonement, and they together become the new Elohim. Elohim is essentially a union of plural members. And the usurpation of Lucifer Cain is cast down. And the great light of the sun that breaks forth is what defeats Lucifer Cain. And says here, Elohim conquers and obtains the victory for the Father's kingdom. He judges the old world by reorganizing all into the new world via temple work. And the fall of Adam continues, but it's through those of his children who reject his redemption. Days two and three are, I'm going to skip over them, but basically the waters pertain to Noah, the seas, dry land, and seed pertain to Abraham. Seal, or day four, this one goes into the lights. We have the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And of course, we know this would pertain to the fourth millennium of history, according to biblical time reckoning. And so this is telling us what people we can expect during the fourth millennium. And This is chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 14 through 19. I'm including that because there's only an audio recording. And so we learn very clearly who this greater light to rule the day that came during the fourth millennium is. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. He's the light and life of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. And those who follow him will not walk in darkness." Alma chapter 38, verse 9 says that Christ is the light and life of the world. He's the word of truth and righteousness. Section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants really helps us understand that the light spoken of in day one is, in fact, the fullness of the gospel. In verses 7, 9, 28, and 29, it covers where it talks about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the light and life of the world. And then he says in verse 9, "I have sent mine everlasting covenant into the world to be a light to the world." And so the everlasting gospel, the fullness of the gospel, that is the light. And then it talks about the Gentiles are in a time of darkness, and the Gentiles were given an opportunity to receive that light, but they in fact rejected it. And that's why we're currently in a period of time of darkness and chaos, because we were given the fullness of the gospel, but it was rejected. And it says here, "They perceive not the light. They turn their hearts from me, Christ, because of the precepts of men." Okay, so moving to day five, this would be the fifth millennium. It says, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth." It talks about a little bit more about that, the living creatures. And the interesting thing about life is we know that Jesus Christ brought the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, the bestowal of the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that is spiritual life. We become a spiritually living soul when we receive the Holy Ghost. And so the fishes are actually symbolically representing early Christianity. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, we learn about the chief apostles. They themselves were actually fishers. That was their trade. And Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," indicating that these apostles were going to go out fishing and catching fishes. That's like the spiritual beginning of the evolution of Elohim's creation. It started in the waters. And then also in Luke 24, verse 42 and 43, the resurrected Savior came, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And you think about baptism by fire, receiving the Holy Ghost, they're cooked fish. They've had the baptism of fire. This is an interesting one. Most of you probably aren't very familiar with Islam, but it actually is a prominent part of the sealed portion. The seed of Ishmael are notable. They're Abraham's posterity. God has given the seed of Ishmael great promises. And in fact, the fowls are Islam. And if you examine the Quran, it talks about how, in Surah 3, it talks about how they train birds to hunt for them. And he says he breathed into it and it became a bird. And in Surah 5, it talks about the birds of prey and teach these birds what Allah has taught you. And of course, these people aren't going to go around catching all these birds and trying to teach them the Quran. These birds are the birds of the cosmos of Elohim are the converts to the faith of Islam. In Surah 6, it says, "There's no animal that walks upon the earth, nor a bird that flies with its two wings, but they are genera like yourselves." So he's saying all these creatures are in fact actually people. Another interesting thing about the Quran I'll just mention in passing, there's a lot of references to what it calls the book. And the language, the Arabic behind it is Al-Kitab. And it's quite interesting that it mentions Al-Kitab as being woven throughout all these other books, the Torah, the Injil, which is the New Testament. And in fact, the Quran makes more references to the sealed portion than any other books. It's quite amazing. Another thing that's interesting about Islam is they're very big on their prayers. And so in here it says, the very birds with expanded wings, he knows the prayer of each one. And so it really makes a point to mention that these birds are very prayerful. Okay, so now we get to day six, which is getting closer to home. And this would be the millennium beginning about 1000 AD and recently concluding, or is in the process of concluding. We have the living creature, the after his kind, the creeping thing, the beast of the earth. And these are like a higher order level of spiritual life in the cosmos of Elohim. It begins with the fishes, and then there's this evolutionary process. And then ultimately it culminates in the development of man. And God says, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so all of these things are actually people in their different capacities. So he's saying this man, who is Adam, is given dominion over the fish, which is Christians, the fowl, which is Islam, the cattle, and so forth, and we're going to get into who that is. So the dry land creatures are Protestants. And we see some indications of that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He talks about preaching to every creature which is under heaven. And so I can't envision somebody finding a boulder and rolling it over and trying to find grubs and getting all these grubs lined up and sitting them down to teach them the gospel. That's just not going to happen. It doesn't mean every creature, as in every little living organism. These creatures are people. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's a spiritual birth process. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in other words, these spiritual births that are occurring throughout the fifth and sixth millennia, they're receiving a measure of life and a measure of spiritual glory, and it's at the levels of fishes, and it's typified by fishes and so forth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 says, every creature which is heaven and on earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying. So were fish speaking this intelligibly? Not actual fish, but Christians certainly do this. Islam, they have their own way. They worship their God and so forth. Can you see how that's a total paradigm shift to read it in that way? And so this is where it gets really relevant to Latter-day Saints. And this is in the Joseph Smith translation of Revelation chapter 12. It goes on quite a bit and gives us an understanding of the end times, that Michael comes and has a war in heaven, and that the woman, and Joseph Smith introduced in the Joseph Smith translation that woman spoken of, the one that has the crown of 12 stars and she's clothed with the sun, he says that this woman is in fact the church of God. And if she gave birth to the man child, that would mean that man is her husband and man is Adam. And so this woman is actually Eve. And if we take this all into the proper context, that means during the sixth millennia of creation, we should be able to identify the advent of this creation's Michael Adam and his bride Eve, and so on and so on. And in fact, man is the LDS restoration. Joseph Smith Jr. and his valid successors in the end times of the latter days received the fullness of the Father, including all the keys, powers, and glories of the Father's celestial plan. These are the same keys, powers, and glories of God as was in the beginning with Adam and Seth. Therefore, it wasn't just a restoration of early Christianity, but rather it is a restoration of everything, to have and enjoy the Father's kingdom in its fullness. In the Pearl of Great Price, Moses chapter 6, it talks about that there would be a pure language that Adam's children would be able to communicate purely. And then it says, now this same priesthood, which was in the beginning, shall be in the end of the world also. And that's because Adam is in the beginning and in the ending. He lays the new foundation for the new creation and becomes the Elohim of the new creation. Seal day 7 is the millennial rest. And that's what we're heading into. I don't need to dwell on that. And so here we have that the seals or the days of creation are actually the master blueprint. And so if we just look at this in a real rough sketch, we have the first millennia being the time of Adam and Seth, the second being the time of Noah, and so on, where we fit in, those of us who are Latter-day Saints, towards the end. So that concludes a light introduction to the sealed portion. And now the next session is what I call the creation parallel. What this does is it picks us up and zooms in on how the Adam and Eve narrative is in fact playing out and has been for almost 200 years now. So the LDS restoration is the new world's Adam and Eve. Mesopotamia is the old world, but America is the new world. And the new world is patterned after the old world. And the 1830 era School of the Prophets organization is, in fact, the Adam of the new world. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints organization is the Eve of the new world. And these are in the exact same image and likeness of our heavenly parents of the old world. So in other words, we don't have to speculate now about what happened 6,000 years ago because it's repeating almost verbatim, only it's in the setting of America rather than the old world in Sumer and all those other areas. Adam and Eve are beings of flesh and bone, and Adam said of Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And the Lord says unto the church, "I say unto you, be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine." Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, verse 27. And here we get another indication of what a body of flesh and bone is. The Apostle Paul taught the brethren, "For we are members of his," and the context for that is Christ, "of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones." And that's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. And so what Paul's saying here is we collectively of the priesthood are in fact the flesh and bone body of Christ. So individual people who worthily enter into the covenant of a flesh and bone body become members of the collective body and receive the accompanying spiritual indwelling. And they're celestial beings. These scriptures indicate that the early founders of the LDS restoration were required to adhere to celestial law. And if you adhere to celestial law, then you are a celestial society, and the people in that society are celestial beings. So the Garden of Eden of the New World, prior to the LDS restoration, the earth was void of celestial life. You know, a lot of people think, oh, Adam's the first living man on the planet. Well, that's in the symbolic sense. People can read it that way. But what it really means is that the world has been waiting for the fullness of the celestial plan of the Father, that manner of life, clear up until 1830. And so prior to 1830, there was no celestial life. Jackson County, Missouri, is where the Adam and Eve of the New World were placed. And the trees in the garden are a variety of lineages that came to the New World in a melting pot of many nationalities. However, Adam and Eve, they transgress, and even Joseph Smith was warned in D&C section 3, verse 9. He says, because of transgression, if thou art not aware, thou wilt fall. And in section 101, verse 2 and 41, the Lord says, I, the Lord, have suffered the affliction to come upon them wherewith they have been afflicted in consequence of their transgressions. Behold, here is wisdom concerning the children of Zion, even many, but not all. They were found transgressors. Therefore, they must needs be chastened. And so they transgressed in the Garden of Eden, and then what happens? They're driven out. In section 29, verse 41, God says, wherefore, I, the Lord God, caused that he should be cast out from the Garden of Eden from my presence because of his transgression. And so on October 27, 1838, Missouri Governor Lilburn Boggs issued an executive order calling for the extermination of all Mormons in the state. Thy brethren have rejected you and your testimony, even the nation that has driven you out. That's in Doctrine and Covenants, section 136-34. And when they were driven out, I mean, the Hans Mill massacre actually took place 3 days after that extermination order was issued. And so it was a rather brutal chastening. And then we know that after Adam and Eve are driven out, God closed them. It says in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And during the Nauvoo era, the saints were barely able to complete the temple just enough to receive their temple ordinances, which included them being clothed in the holy garment. And so, even though it was every member, they represent the bodies of Adam and Eve collectively. So putting all the Latter-day Saints in their garments effectively clothed the bodies of Adam and Eve in the garment. It's a parallel. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the woman clothed with the Son, and we know that the garments represent priesthood and authority, and that this woman is the church of God. We covered that. And that's why it says that she has 12 stars on her head. When she's being driven out into the lone and dreary wilderness, the first presidency had been disbanded, so the governing body over the church was the Quorum of the Twelve. And that's why it says the woman has 12 stars on her head. And so when you think of Brigham Young, keep in mind he's the presiding star on the head of the woman. And so I know it's getting popular to beat up on Brigham these days, but it would be good to remember he's not a small player in the grand scheme of things. And so after they're clothed in the garments, Adam and Eve go to the lone and dreary wilderness, and there's some scriptures here about that. This is an unpublished revelation of Joseph Smith. He says, you cannot discern with your natural eyes the design and the purpose of your Lord and your God in bringing you thus far into the wilderness. Even Missouri was a wilderness when they went into that, and they just kept getting pushed deeper and deeper into the wilderness. In D&C 49:24, it says, the great day of the Lord shall come, and Jacob shall flourish in the wilderness. So obviously that's where they ended up. Another unpublished revelation, this one was received by Apostle Wilford Woodruff, says, all that I, the Lord, have spoken through the mouth of my prophets and apostles since the world began concerning the last dispensation and fullness of times concerning my church, which has been called out of the wilderness of darkness and error. And so not only is it a physical wilderness, it's also a spiritual wilderness that they go into. And while in the wilderness, Adam and Eve are put under the buffetings of the adversary. Section 104, verse 9 says, inasmuch as ye are cut off for transgression, ye cannot escape the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. Section 132, verse 26 also repeats pretty much the same thing. Adam and Eve bear children. This is where it starts to get even a little more interesting. How would Adam and Eve, a priesthood body and a church body, how are they going to have children, right? So offshoot organizations of Mormonism are, in fact, the offspring of the Adam and Eve of the New World. And so the Pearl of Great Price talks about children being born to Adam and Eve prior to Cain and Abel. And so this would be an example of Rigdonites, Strangites, the RLDS, and some of these different Mormon offshoots. We're actually all a big family, and we really should be hopefully getting along a lot better than we do. The Son of Man is, of course, man, Adam's most prominent son, and he's prophesied to come around the 1890 time frame. And so we want to identify him. And it isn't a coincidence that the manifesto was sustained by common consent just in that very time frame. And John Taylor actually had been commanded of the Lord to form a new priesthood body during the decade of the 1880s. And so, in fact, while many people think the Son of Man never came, I'm showing that he, in fact, did. Because Adam and Eve, being a priesthood body and a church body, having a son, masculine, that would be a new priesthood body. And, in fact, there was a new priesthood body formed in the decade of the 1880s. And also we can extrapolate things. When Adam is 130 years old, Seth is born. And so we should be concerned about identifying the identity of Seth, who also would be a priesthood body. And if you do the math on that, if you take April 6, 1830, and look at a 130-year age window, you would get April 6, 1960 to April 5, 1961 is when you would project that you should be able to find the identity of Seth. And in fact, the prophet Onias, he received his first revelation in February 1961, and he ultimately did form a new priesthood body, the School of the Prophets, and that is the identity of Seth. And now we touch on something quite a bit more controversial and painful to contemplate, and that is, who is Cain? He exists. He's here. He's in the flesh. We can meet him. We can talk to him. There's a little bit of detail in here from the Apocrypha, first book of Adam and Eve, chapter 79, verse 6, talks about how Cain murdered Abel, and Abel's saying, "By the breasts we have sucked, smite me not, by the womb that bare us." He's referring to his mother, Eve, and that sheds a little light on the manner in which Cain murdered Abel. So how can one flesh and bone organization murder another flesh and bone organization? That's probably a little puzzling. This is part of the paradigm shift that I'm sure some of you, your heads are probably spinning. I apologize, but we'll just keep going. So we know that Abel renders the acceptable offering, and so he's the wheat. Cain renders the unacceptable offering, and he's the tares. He looks just like the wheat, but he doesn't have that kernel. He doesn't produce any desirable fruit, even though it looks great from a distance. And here now we understand why Abel made reference to his mother. Cain usurps the church and employs deception and spiritual murder to impose the counterfeit plan of the adversary that he is aligned with. Cain loves Satan more than God. Those who hold true and faithful to the Father's celestial plan, in defiance to the forceful implementation of the adversary's counterfeit plan, are unjustly excommunicated based on lies. Thus, the tares choke the wheat by denying them the Holy Ghost, which is to cut off their breath of life. This is spiritual capital punishment, and it is the unpardonable sin if done unjustly. Interesting thing we learn from the Apocrypha in the first book of Adam and Eve in chapter 79, verses 9 through 14. It talks about when Abel's killed, Cain tries to bury him to put away the evidence, but the earth says, nope, that body's coming right back out. And it came back out three times. And there's reasons given, and the last reason given is because the earth says, let's see, the earth threw him up the third time and would not receive him, that there might remain before his brother a witness against him. And so this is an account of the death of the son of man, or Abel, at the hands of the son of the morning, Cain. He is crucified afresh and put to an open shame. And we learn more about that in D&C 76, verse 35, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. So what this means is the flesh and bone body of Abel shall continue in its awful and grotesque deceased condition without being buried until justice is brought upon Cain for his murder. In other words, Abel just won't go away easily. Cain receives a curse and a mark, and this gets into some of the stuff about the seed of Cain, and that's a lot of stuff. I'm going to skip over it, but I will say this. Anybody who says that Cain represents the Negro race, they're completely clueless, because Cain was a white dude when he did his deed. That has nothing to do with Negro people, okay? So I at least want to make that statement. Okay, so Seth is the appointed successor of Abel, and it says Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness, and after his image, and called his name Seth. That's Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Genesis 4, verse 25 says, For God said, she, that would be Eve, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And that word appointed is a very important word. In fact, the name Seth actually means appointed in Hebrew. And Seth, we learn more about Seth in the apocryphal texts, and he goes on this quest to get possession of some special healing agents to administer to Adam and Eve. And in this quest, he encounters a serpent barring the way, and he's bitten by the serpent, and he nearly dies. But he's miraculously preserved, and he does obtain those healing agents. And therefore, he's instrumental to bring Adam and Eve back to their healthy state, and the father and the son gain the victory and throw down Cain's usurpation. And I'll just add here, the actual events involving Seth have played out already, except we yet await the casting down of Cain and the redemption, sanctification, and exaltation of Adam and Eve. And those of you who are familiar with the LDS Temple Endowment know that the whole point of the endowment is to tell us how to obtain exaltation. And the prototype that we are modeling after is Adam and Eve. And literally, we are them. And that's the point. The endowment is, in fact, telling us our experience. It prophesies of LDS collective experience. Another interesting thing, Seth's ordained by Adam. It says that he was at the age of 69. And so if we look at that and do the math, 1830s, when the new Adam of the New World came, if we add 130 years to get Seth's birth, and then Seth himself gets to be 69 years old, that projects us out to the year 2030. And so that would be when the world actually now recognizes Seth for who he is, and he's now looked to and respected. And so we should expect this upcoming decade to be quite interesting. Okay, so here's just a quick summary of the creation narrative parallel. If you want to snap a picture of that, this is the end of this part of it. Or these slides will be available later. But this just gives kind of the general rundown of how the Adam and Eve narrative parallels our own history over the last almost 200 years. And in fact, it's interesting. I remember a long time ago when I was a kid, somebody says, I had a dream, and in that dream I was told that the war in heaven lasted 200 years. And it was funny because when we did all this math and figured this out, I was like, holy cow, I don't even remember who told me they had that dream. I wish I knew who it was, because they probably didn't know all this. But there it is, 1830 to 2030. That should be when the war in heaven is pretty well wrapped up. Okay, that's it for that one. How am I doing on time? So I've got 45 minutes. Oh, sweet. Okay, I'm doing a lot better than I thought. Am I talking too fast? Don't be bashful. Just everyone's good? Okay, sweet. Because I don't want to be too much of a fire hose. Okay, so now we get into some of the juicy stuff. Now that we've got a little bit of at least a sense of what the sealed portion's about, and a zoom in on how the sealed portion indicates to us that the LDS restoration is, in fact, the end times advent of Michael, who is the new Adam of the new world. And we've already been dealing with the conflict with the dragon for quite some time now. We're gonna jump in and look at how the succession of the keys of the priesthood actually flows now that we understand covenant bodies or flesh and bone bodies. So, first of all, it might help to understand just the basics of the structure of Zion. There's a major division. The school of the prophets or the priesthood, it's also been known as the sons of the prophets, the anointed quorum, the council of friends, or the priesthood council. This is the organization that is like the husband, or the basically the flesh and bone body of Christ. And this organization is completely subject to revelation, to the voice of God. There's no sustaining the officers of the school of the prophets. Whoever's in the leadership of the school of the prophets, that is only established on the basis of a thus saith the Lord revelation. There's no other legitimate basis. However, all the other appendages of Zion, the church, the united order, the civil political part of it, all of that requires the consent of the people, and they're subject to the voice of the people. That's why at church conferences you're asked to sustain all the leaders because of that division. And the same principle is true with the united orders and the political things. The consent of the people is required for those organizations to function correctly. So let's look a little more about what the School of the Prophets is. It's an organization that holds the keys of the priesthood. And each school has a president and six counselors. And the president is the Lord's anointed prophet, and he's the living oracle. He's the one who receives thus saith the Lord revelations. And this organization governs all of Zion's organizations by the word of God. So anciently, even, if a king wanted to go to war, he actually had to go to the Lord's anointed prophet and petition if the Lord gave that his blessing. And if the Lord said, no, you shall not go to war, then if that king went to war, he got himself routed. Also, the keys of the priesthood govern the high priesthood and all temple-related matters. And they administer the laws and ordinances of exaltation. Members of the school are the sons of God, or the watchers. So when you read in the scriptures and it talks about the sons of God or the watchers, these individuals were members of the priesthood body. The ordinances of this body is the washing of feet, and they also enter into the oath and covenant of friendship and brotherhood. And I didn't mention it here, but you can find those toward the end of Doctrine and Covenants, section 88. Okay, the church. This organization holds the keys of the Church of God, and it should have a patriarch, a first presidency, and a quorum of the 12 apostles, and they preside over it, and each of those bodies have equal authority to each other. The church presidency is chosen by the body and is upheld by the confidence, faith, and prayer of the church. That's in section 107, verse 22. And a lot of people that think, oh, whoever's our church president is chosen by God, That's actually not true. All the officers in the church are subject to the sustaining and acceptance of the people. And in fact, God puts the responsibility on the church to choose their own president. There's an unpublished revelation of Joseph Smith in 1838, where the Lord also says, whoever they choose as the president, then God would give an oracle saying whether he acknowledged and accepted who the people chose to be their president. And if God does not acknowledge the first presidency, then they're not authorized to organize a stake of Zion. And so we probably have many stakes that aren't actually acknowledged, because we have not had a first presidency acknowledged in a Thus Saith the Lord oracle since 1890. Wilford Woodruff would be the last one. Okay, anyway, the church functions as a helpmeet in the performance of temple ordinances, and the members are the saints, and they're actually spiritually resurrected angelic beings. We have angels right here in this room. Any one of you that has the Holy Ghost dwelling in you, you are a spiritually resurrected being. The church administers the ordinances of salvation, primarily the gift of the Holy Ghost. And those who join the church covenant that they will keep the commandments of God. Okay, so now we want to look at the law of succession of the Lord's anointed prophet, and that pertains to who holds the keys of the priesthood. And this is a very, very important section, section 43, verses 2 through 5. Says, behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye have received a commandment for a law unto my church through him whom I have appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations from my hand. And this ye shall know assuredly, that there is none other appointed unto you to receive commandments and revelations, or oracles for short, until he be taken, if he abide in me. But verily I say unto you that none else shall be appointed unto this gift, which is the gift to receive the oracles of God, except it be through him. And this shall be a law unto you, that you receive not the teachings of any that shall come before you as revelations or commandments. So in other words, the Lord's saying, Joseph Smith doesn't even have the power to appoint his successor. It's through him. That means God is the only one who appoints who the successor is, and it's through a valid prophet. And so in this case, that would be Joseph Smith. And so what this means is there should be a Thus Saith the Lord revelation received by Joseph Smith where his successor is explicitly appointed. And there's only one scripture that I've ever found that meets that. And in fact, the church, not the presidency, not the Quorum of the Twelve, the church, the whole body of the church. In section 90, verse 4, it says, nevertheless, through you shall the, and I added for context, gift to receive oracles be given to another, yea, even to the church. So in other words, the entire body of the church was Joseph's successor. And all they who receive the oracles of God, let them beware how they hold them, lest they are accounted as a light thing, and are brought under condemnation thereby, and stumble and fall, when the storms descend, and the winds blow, and the rains descend, and beat upon their house. God does not want his oracles taken lightly. And if we do take them lightly, we're in trouble. We want to be that wise man that builds his house upon the rock, which is revelation from God. There's a lot of contesting opinions and views about what's called the last charge that Joseph Smith performed. And there's some interesting aspects to the last charge. For one thing, there was a group of people gathered together, and it was not exclusive to just the apostles. Some people tried to make it look like it was specifically directed exclusively to just the apostles, but that in fact is not supported by everyone's accounts. But it's important to note that enough apostles were present so that this body that presides over the whole church, they in fact represent the whole church. They can stand in on behalf of the whole church. And so all of the keys of the priesthood organization that Joseph held were appointed to go to the church. And so the entire church, who had 12 stars upon her head, did indeed become clothed with the sun. Eve essentially became the successor of the priesthood. And it's not that Eve... In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about how the husband and the bride are to cleave together and become one flesh. And so, in fact, really what occurred is Adam and Eve became a body of one flesh, which imbued Eve with the priesthood authority of Adam. They became a patriarch, joined. And this is another little hint. The church was commanded in Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, verse 27, "I say unto you, be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine," meaning mine anointed, the Lord's anointed. And so he's telling the church, in order for you to hold this mantle of authority properly, you need to be unified, united in spirit. You need to work together and function as a body. In 1846, Apostle Orson Hyde received a Thus Saith the Lord oracle. And of course, now any of the apostles can receive an oracle because the church as a whole is now the Lord's anointed. In this oracle, it says, it affirms they're to go westward and some would stay behind to help take care of Joseph's affairs. But then he says, He says, "According to the counsel of my servants, the 12, whom I have chosen and who have abode in me." And so God right here is affirming he has chosen the apostles to preside in the leadership position as his anointed. There's another revelation that confirms this. In 1880, junior apostle Wilford Woodruff received an oracle, and I'll just read it. "Although you have one to preside over your quorum and over the church, which is the order of God in all generations, do you not all of you hold the apostleship, which is the highest authority ever given to man on the earth? You do. Therefore, you hold in common the keys of the kingdom of God in all the world. You, each of you, have power to unlock the veil of eternity and hold converse with God the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and to have the ministration of angels. It is your right, privilege, and duty to inquire of the Lord as to his mind and will concerning yourselves and the inhabitants of Zion and their interests. And whenever any one of you receives the word of the Lord, let it be written and presented in your councils. And whatever, by a united consent, you deem wisdom to be presented unto the people, let it be presented by the president, my servant John Taylor, as the word of the Lord. In this way, you will uphold him and strengthen his hands, as all the burden should not rest upon one man." And so this is a very interesting thing, because earlier in section 43, it says there's only one man who ever can receive these revelations and commandments, but now God's seemingly to contradict himself, saying, "I don't want the whole burden of this to rest upon just one man." And so the Lord has taken the mantle that Joseph Smith held as a person and actually bestowed it upon the church. And so the church, which is Adam and Eve kind of put together in a one flesh marriage, so now the church has to function as a body. And so it's interesting, any one of the apostles can receive an oracle, but they still need to come together in their councils, all the other apostles need to review and read what somebody else has written that they got as a revelation. And then if all of the apostles unitedly agree that this is a valid revelation, it becomes ratified by the mantle of the keys of the priesthood. And then they would determine if it's presented to the people for their acceptance by their common consent, which is an important part, because if the entire church is the Lord's anointed, then that means that there does need to be a presentation of these revelations and that the church also be accepting of them. Okay, so in this same revelation given to Apostle Wilford Woodruff, we can actually find where the Lord follows that same law, that there is an appointed successor of the church. And so I'm going to read through this. Therefore, how great is your calling and responsibility before me? Therefore, gird up your the loins of your minds and magnify your callings in the fear of God, and prepare ye for the coming of the Son of Man, which is nigh at the door. No man knoweth the day nor the hour, but the signs of both heaven and earth indicate his coming, as promised by the mouths of my disciples. The fig trees are leafing, and the hour is nigh. Therefore, prepare yourselves, O ye saints of the Most High God, with oil in your lamps. For blessed is he that watcheth for the coming of the Son of Man. Again, hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye mine apostles, whom I have chosen in these last days to bear record of my name and to lead my people Israel until the coming of the Son of Man. And so what we see here is the Lord is affirming that the apostles are serving as his anointed. In presiding over the whole church, they hold that mantle of Lord's anointed prophet. But then he says that mantle will go away once the Son of Man comes. There's an implication that when the Son of Man comes, those keys and powers will transfer to him from the apostles. There's many prophecies that talk about the coming of the Son of Man, and they all point to 1890 as being the important year to look at. In section 130, it says, this is verse 14 through 17. I was once praying very earnestly to know the time of the coming of the Son of Man when I heard a voice repeat the following: Joseph, my son, if thou livest until thou art 85 years old, thou shalt see the face of the Son of Man. Therefore let this suffice, and trouble me no more on this matter. I was left thus, without being able to decide whether this coming referred to the beginning of the millennium or to some previous appearing, or whether I should die and thus see his face. I believe the coming of the Son of Man will not be any sooner than that time. And so what we have here, if you do the math, Joseph Smith was born in 1805, and if you take 85 years of age, that puts it somewhere in the neighborhood of 1890. In fact, it would be December 23rd, 1890. There's also some additional evidence on this. On February 14th, 1835, a meeting was held in Kirtland, Ohio, where Joseph Smith declared, "The coming of the Lord, which was nigh, even 56 years should wind up the scene," which gave us the same rough time frame. Joseph Smith Sr. also gave patriarchal blessings that indicated this timing. He gave a blessing to Brother Seth Church, who was born in 1836, and he said, "Thou shalt stand till the winding up scene of this generation, and Christ shall come in the clouds of heaven. Satan shall have no power over you, and thou shalt stand on the earth, and thy strength shall be great when thou art 75. So if you take 75 and add it to 1836, you're going to land in about that same time. Also, the blessing to Brother Fowley St. John, born in 1808, says, "Thou shalt stand in the land of Zion and find an inheritance there, Lay hold on faith, and thou shalt live to see 82 years. See the winding up scene of this generation. See the temple and the cloud resting on it, and see Jesus Christ come in the clouds of heaven. So, like Adam and Eve are beings of flesh and bone, as I described earlier, man, of course, is another name for Adam. And Adam is a being of flesh and bone, as is Eve. And like begets like. And so the Son of Man, being Adam's son, and being the one chosen, the successor, to have the keys of the priesthood, that would be Abel. And so if you work this out, the Son of Man is actually Adam's son, who is Abel. And Abel would be manifested as an organization, a flesh and bone being. And so that means Abel is a priesthood body, like his dad. The Son of Man is an organization. How many of you know Margaret Barker? Excellent. Margaret Barker is an incredible scholar and researcher. And some of the things that she's discovered just blew my mind. And it's amazing because, and I've actually sparked up a correspondence with her, and we're kind of new in it. We haven't gotten all that far. But she's just a very, very amazing scholar. She made several stunning discoveries about the relationship between the Mother of Heaven and her son, who was to be the King of Heaven. And she actually had to correct errors in the translation of the scriptures to bring this to light, and she did a masterful job of it. She speaks of this son as acquiring his robe or glorious garment from his mother. This is the same as the woman who was clothed with the son that the inspired translation of Joseph Smith Jr. identifies as being representative of the Church of God in the end times. Margaret's scholarship and research affirm that the Son of Man is indeed the appointed successor of the church, and that he receives this power and authority upon his birth. And I've got a link there, hopefully. But you can just Google Margaret Barker. She's quite well known to anybody who knows about her. Okay, so now let's look for the smoking gun on who actually is the Son of Man. Who is this organization? In looking at an unpublished revelation given to President John Taylor in April of 1883, the Lord says, "These things belong to my priesthood, but more properly to the school of the prophets. Let the school of the prophets be organized, even all such as are worthy." And then later, revelation was received by President Wilford Woodruff in November of 1889. And here he says, the Lord said, "Let not my servants who are called to the presidency of my church deny my word or my law." And then he qualifies it, "which concerns the salvation of the children of men." Now, because he qualified that, what that means is that the church now had official permission to abandon everything except what pertains to salvation. And so, prior to 1890, the church, by being the successor of the keys of the priesthood, the church actually administered in all the affairs both of salvation and of exaltation. But here in this oracle, the Lord said, "Okay, church, look, inherently, you only have responsibility over salvation. And so that's what you need to focus on. And you are now permitted to let go of everything else, but not your inherent duties to administer salvation." And then he says, "Let my servants who officiate as your counselors before the courts make their pleadings as they are moved upon by the Holy Spirit without any further pledges from the priesthood. And they," the priesthood, "shall be justified." And so what actually happened here is God foresaw what was coming in this war in heaven. In that same oracle of Apostle Woodruff's in 1880, the Lord said, the dragon is making war upon the saints, and he's entered into the hearts of the leaders of this nation. And that the dragon is actually acting through the power of the federal government to make war upon the saints. And so this whole conflict of the federal government against polygamy and the economic things, that is the war of Michael and the dragon. And so here, what happens is the Lord foresaw that the church would have to just go back to focusing on salvation. And that's exactly what the church did from its very inception, clear up until 1852. 1852 is when Brigham Young brought in additional revelations not yet known to the church that pertain to things like celestial marriage. And then the church began to administer celestial plural marriage beginning in 1852. Previous to that, the church actually had in the Book of Commandments of, in I think it was section CI, which would be 101, it denounced polygamy and said that the official marriage policy of the church was strictly monogamy. And so people think that, you know, the church is in the beginning during Joseph Smith's time that the church was involved with plural marriage. It wasn't. The church had no idea about plural marriage. They kept that on a very tight-knit, need-to-know basis, and those ordinances were administered by the School of the Prophets. And it's funny how people say, oh yeah, Brigham Young, he admits he introduced plural marriage to the church. Well, that's true. But prior to that, it was administered through Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, and others in the School of the Prophets, and the church didn't have knowledge of it. In fact, when William Law, a member of the First Presidency, gained knowledge of it, that's why he wigged out and considered Joseph Smith a fallen prophet, because Nasty Joseph wasn't obedient to church policy. Anyway, so here God's addressing the priesthood body separately from the church. And he's telling the priesthood body, make no further pledges as of 1889, which basically means that the church compromised on the things of exaltation, just not salvation. Whereas the new priesthood body, it then assumed all of those duties of the priesthood. And then it became the means by which things like plural marriage continued to be administered. There was no intention of the brethren to completely eliminate plural marriage because of the first manifesto. That just shifted it away from the responsibility of the church. And that responsibility actually went to this new priesthood council. And the fundamentalists, of course, derive their claims of priesthood from this very priesthood body. And in fact, as we'll see down the line, the fundamentalist Mormons are in fact the remnants of what is left of Abel's body. Oh, whoops, hold on. There was one more point I wanted to make. Oh, now I'm going to have to find my bearings. Oh, it was just one more back. Okay. Another thing in this revelation says, I, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, am in your midst. He's saying, hey, I'm here. Okay, now let's see. I need to do Shift F5. Okay, so unfortunately we know that the Son of Man is crucified afresh. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, it says, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In DNC 76, it also mentions about how in the pre-existence, those who followed Lucifer, he talks about those a bit here. And in verse 35, he says, having denied the Holy Spirit after having received it, and having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him unto themselves and put him to an open shame. And so this is where we get to the identity of Abel. It's the fundamentalists. Those who claim authority from the priesthood council that John Woolley became the head of after John Taylor. And there's very little, actually, that I've found that helps me really pin everything down precisely and perfectly. But it's interesting to note that John Woolley received a patriarchal blessing from Joseph Smith Sr., and he was told, in time you shall be known as the Lord's anointed. And in fact, John Woolley was the face of the Son of Man, is the successor of John Taylor. And so those who are familiar with the claims of the Mormon fundamentalists who hold the keys of the priesthood can now see how such is indeed the case according to the law of succession. However, Abel is murdered and is a dead body that the earth refuses to receive in burial, and that's why the fundamentalists are in such a state of corruption and disarray. They are a dead body awaiting justice to be brought upon those who, spiritually, murdered them via unjust excommunication. Once Cain is identified and held accountable, then Abel's body can be laid to rest in peace. So now we'll move to Seth. He's Abel's appointed successor. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, says, Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Moses chapter 6 more or less says the same thing. And it adds that God revealed himself unto Seth. He rebelled not, but offered an acceptable sacrifice like unto his brother Abel. And so it's clear here that Seth is in fact the appointed successor of Abel. How many of you have heard the prophet Onias? Okay, we've got a few hands. Okay, good. Okay, so the prophet Onias is the face of Seth. And when I say face, that would be like if we take the 1830 body of Adam, Joseph Smith is the face of that body. He presides over it. And so basically Joseph Smith, that would put him as the presiding member of the third member of the Godhead, Michael. And so in this case, the prophet Onias presides over this new body, which is Seth. And so I consider him the face of Seth. The first published revelation in the book of Onias was received in February of 1961, and this was within the time that was given for the birth of Seth. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, so if we do the math, and I think we went over this once already, that we should be looking at April 6th, 1960 to April 5th, 1961. The school of the prophets organized under the prophet Onias is the flesh and bone body of Seth. The prophet Onias received, thus saith the Lord, revelations from February 1961 to July 2004 when he was taken from the people and removed. If we remember in section 43, God said about Joseph Smith that he would be the only one until he was taken. So this concept of a Lord's anointed prophet being taken is actually rather prevalent. It also says destroyed from among the people. Ezekiel 14 talks about it, about how a Lord's anointed prophet can actually be taken and even fallen and deceived. And Isaiah 28 talks about how the priest and the prophet stumble in judgment. And if you remember from the creation narrative parallel where we looked at Seth, he went on this quest and he got bitten by a serpent and nearly died. And so, you know, people think, oh, I found the true priesthood and the keys and, oh, it's going to be easy street. No, no, it's not easy street. Seth went through great perils both in the narratives that we learn about him, and when you get acquainted with who he actually is as a flesh and bone organization, and you study his history, you can find that the adversary has done much to beset, persecute, and afflict Seth. In fact, how many of you have heard of Ron and Dan Lafferty? Ron and Dan Lafferty actually were agents of the adversary to try and destroy and afflict this body. And in a lot of the healing work that we've done for this body, the Laffertys just caused huge amounts of damage and injury. Okay, so he now has his revelations published in the book called the Second Book of Commandments. Is that new for anyone? So this is a pretty good-sized book, and he continued to receive these revelations even after having been taken, but they were unreliable because he no longer had the Lord's protection. He had a certain promise given to him that he would be protected as long as he was required to stand in that responsibility. But when he was taken and that requirement was removed from him, then he became potentially unreliable. And unfortunately, this man, his name is Robert Crossfield. He died last year, and he left no clear successor to his position as the president of the School of the Prophets that he organized. And I was, in fact, a member of this group from May 2008 to about October 2011. And there's a very interesting story about my personal experience in that group. Kristen also was in that group for a longer period of time than myself. And it was quite a ride being inside the belly of that beast. Okay, so about the Second Book of Commandments, we're going to take a look at some of the revelations in it. Has anyone in here actually read the Second Book of Commandments in total? Okay, well, it's new because he actually received revelations, as far as I know, almost up to the point he died. So I guess I shouldn't say in total, but okay, anyway. So I'm going to walk you through how the prophet Onias was taken and then became fallen. It's a sad story. It's like you read the Old Testament and it's just full of tragedy. And unfortunately, we're not escaping tragedy in our day and time either. Cain and Abel, definitely a tragedy. What happened in the body of Seth when he was bitten by the serpent and nearly died, it's also has tragic effects on the individuals who are members of that body. So in section 118 of the 2BC, verse 22 and 23, it says, if you continue not to support him, which is the prophet Onias, says, I will take him from among you, and will ye not then be dispersed and lost? Yet they will still not understand and continue to disregard my word. And if they continue on this path, I will take others of his, Robert Crossfield, or the prophet Onias, of his seed, and raise up unto me a generation that will yet heed me and my word. So we can see here, the Lord's pretty frustrated with this group. They're not taking those revelations seriously. They're not giving respect and honor to their prophet. And then again later in section 183, he says again, I will remove the oracle from your possession, and it shall be taken from among you. And where then shall be your guidance? So, and there's other places where they're warned. And then in section 239, which is a revelation received in July of 2004, God said, and I say unto you, my son, that ye are no longer required to counsel my servants and maidservants, for they have chosen my servant David. And from this time forth, they shall seek to him for their guidance. So here we see an example of God saying, mine anointed is now removed. He's no longer your anointed. And the guidance that you get, go ahead and keep following this other guy that you preferred to follow instead of the one I've chosen. And I put guidance in red because that's obviously a key linking term. This gentleman named David is actually the source of the alternative guidance the Lord warned they would be turned over to. But remember, in verse 23 up here, it says, even though it happens, they will still not understand. And that, in fact, is what played out. Those who still remain of the Robert Crossfield group are completely in denial that this is actually what took place. And then in section 240, which was revealed the same time, it says, for has it not been fulfilled what I have before told you, that if these people heed not my will, ye shall be taken from among them? So God even explicitly said that he had fulfilled the warning that he gave, and that he had in fact taken his anointed prophet from them. So then it's like, well, gosh, I was supposed to give you the idea of where the keys are, and what I just did now is tell you they're gone. God took him, and they're vanished. But in section 113, we learn about the root of Jesse, and it says, unto him is who rightly belongs the keys of the priesthood and the keys of the kingdom. And so who's this root of Jesse? What's special about him? In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says, this is back about the sealed portion. It says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, David is Jesse's son, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so what we have here is another parallel way that the keys of the priesthood can be identified. Whoever the root of Jesse is, which is the person who opens the seals of the sealed book, that is to whom the keys of the priesthood rightly belong. So in combination with opening the seals of the sealed portion and being the seed of Robert Crossfield, maybe some of you are kind of putting two and two together because I've just revealed to you the sealed portion. And so then now that brings us to the subject of the one mighty and strong, because that fits in with here. And a lot of people think, oh, that's going to be a person. And there's a lot of individual people that are, oh, I'm the one mighty and strong. There's probably been hundreds of them over the last several decades. But the one mighty and strong is actually a body of flesh and bone. It's a group. It's a body of people. And in fact, it's Adam. And so this is the priesthood body holding the aforementioned keys, and it becomes the new Elohim of the new world. And it's presided over by the Shiloh Messiah from the house of Joseph. And that is who opens the sealed portion. And I am that person who is the face of the one mighty and strong. And in about a month, I'll be publishing my revelations in the book of Shiloh. And the veil has now been rent. Thank you for your time and consideration. Is there time for questions, or did we use everything up?
We used everything up.
Okay, thank you.
Got it in there.
I will be available. I don't know if you saw the meet and greet thing, but if anybody wants to ask any further questions, I'll just be available outside, and we'll go from there.